Well, fired up to be with you here. I hope you brought a Bible because you're going to need it. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1. If you're new to the well, I encourage you to get a Bible. If you don't have one, let us know. We'll get you one. We're going to be painfully slow through the book of Galatians. We are going to have so much fun digging into the gem that is this book. And so we want to make sure that you've got the text in front of you. Just holler at us, put your campus pastor in a headlock after the service and say, "Brother, give me a Bible," and we'll get the Word of God into your hands. Galatians chapter 1. In order for us to understand a book, you've got to understand its context. You've got to know when it was written, who wrote it, why they wrote it. This book, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, is written or penned by the Apostle Paul, which begs the question, who's this joker? You're going to find he pins almost two-thirds of your New Testament. He's a guy who has one of the most incredible stories of anybody you're going to find in the Bible, because he says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. He's going to say in Acts chapter 8, or at least it's going to say of him, that he, in chapter 8, is the one, and at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was the one who was in hearty agreement and helped execute the sentence on Stephen. And this is the guy also in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, who on his way heading north from Jerusalem with marching orders to stamp out or crush this movement of people called Christians, he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, is blinded by the Lord. In his blindness, he says, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus kind of reveals himself to him. And needless to say, a face-to-face encounter on a dirt road somewhere where you get blinded and see Jesus, that's going to change your life. And so that kind of redirected the trajectory of his life. You'll find him actually experiencing an interesting kind of topsy-turvy adventure. He ends up spending 3 years in his own seminary. The formal training for him, though, was hanging out in the desert with his Bible. He didn't get formally trained. He just took a Bible, took a little vacation, went out to Dinky Creek for 3 years and tried to figure out what the heck he missed, took his Bible and who Jesus was and tried to find the connections. He ended up trying to get involved with ministry and had a dismal failure. He's one of the many who his first attempts at ministry were nothing but a case of drink that humble pie and like it. So he ended up kind of going into his hometown. And so he's in the city of Tarsus where he pastored for about 5 years or taught for about 5 years. And it's not till Acts chapter 11 that a guy whose name means son of encouragement, a guy by the name of Barnabas, hears of what's happening in a city called Antioch. And people are coming to Christ in the droves, and he needs a teacher. And he hears of this guy, you know, banging away in this little small town of Tarsus. And so he goes and finds him and brings him with him, has an incredible ministry there, and he ends up in Jerusalem. And in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Barnabas and Paul are set apart to go on this missionary journey. Now, the gospel is progressing. If you remember the flow of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're called to, they said they're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon them, and then they will be his witnesses, Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You're meant to kind of catch on in Acts 1, 8 to the outline of the book and see the progression geographically. The problem is in chapter 1, they're in Jerusalem. 2, they're in Jerusalem. 3, they're in Jerusalem. 4, Jerusalem. 5, Jerusalem. 6, Jerusalem. 7, they're still in Jerusalem, and then Stephen gets killed. And when Stephen gets killed, they're like, "Hey, maybe it's not good for us to be here. We ought to get out of Dodge." And so the gospel begins to spread. But it's in chapter 13 that this fledgling group of believers decides we need to start sending people out to share the gospel. Who should we send? Well, let's send the son of encouragement, Barnabas. He'll be the good cop. Who's going to be the bad cop? Well, let's send that young roughneck Paul. He's a little salty, a little jagged on the edges. Let's send him. Well, if you know the way the first missionary journey goes, they take a third companion with them, a young kid by the name of John Mark, whose mama, in fact, opened her home to the house churches that were in Jerusalem. And the first place they went was the island of Cyprus. And as they got there, Paul finds this guy whose name is Bar-Jesus. He's a false magician, if you will, doing his little pulling the rabbit out of the hat, impressing the people and gathering a crowd, but leading people away from Christ. Well, Paul, being the, you know, diplomat that he is, calls him a son of the devil and confronts the guy to his face, causes a darn near a riot in the city. And then they get on the boat and head over to Perga. And on the way, John Mark decides that maybe he ought to get a Greyhound ticket and go home. And so John Mark leaves, causes a great division in the first missionary journey. In fact, on the second journey, Barnabas is going to say, hey, Paul, let's go out again. Let's take John Mark with me. And Paul's going to say, forget John Mark. He abandoned me, deserted me. I'll take somebody else. And so he takes Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark and restores him. Neat story at the end of Paul's life when he's in jail. He's going to ask for John Mark specifically because he says he's useful for me for service. So there was a restoration of their lives along the way. But back to the first missionary journey. So after the whole kick in the face in Cyprus and, hey, you're a son of the devil, then he goes to Perga. He's preaching the gospel along the way in Pisidia and Antioch, and you begin to see a shift that takes place. In the first seven verses of chapter 13, it's Barnabas and Saul, which Saul is his Hebrew name. After the confrontation with the magician, now it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul is his Greek name, kind of like Roberto kind of thing. So you've got now Paul and Barnabas. He takes the leadership role of this team. And as he goes into Iconium, he starts a riot. It's like modern day Turkey. Starts a riot and he's picking a fight with Judaizers. These were people who claimed to be Christian, but told the followers there and the people there that in order to be Christian, you had to also add to faith in Christ rites like circumcision, obedience to the Mosaic law. You had to have Christ and certain hoops you had to jump through. That's what took place in Iconium. And they weren't very happy with Paul's message of Christ alone, Christ and nothing. He leaves there and goes to the next city of Lystra, and the people who were in Antioch and Iconium decide that they want still to have a piece of this guy. And so they rally the troops, and they show up with their picket signs, and they boycott or protest this guy and his message, and it turns out going very, very poorly for the Apostle Paul. Who's the guy, by the way, that later on a different journey, when the city of Ephesus is in an uproar and they all gather into Bulldog Stadium to decide what they're going to do to this guy, and many are afraid he's going to be literally torn in pieces. He's trying to fight through the crowds to get onto the 50-yard line to share the gospel. That's who this guy Paul is. And so when the riot shows up at Lystra and it starts going poorly, the authorities lose control. They end up taking Paul, dragging him outside the city, stoning him and leaving him for dead. So literally, just imagine big rock piles and guys, dudes, big old dudes with anger, chucking these rocks at the guy until they just leave him for dead. It's a weird story, by the way, because it says then the apostles who were with him and the guys that were with him gathered around, prayed for him, and he got up. It's one of those like, how in the world did he do that? But he gets up. He goes to a city called Derbe, gets a little first aid, visits the ER or, you know, whatever, I don't know, urgent care, gets a couple band-aids, and then immediately gets out of Dodge and goes back to Jerusalem. No, not this guy. This guy's a Jack Russell Terrier. This guy will charge the headlights of a car and pop it every single time. And he goes, after getting his little band-aids, if you will, he goes right back into Iconium, right back into Lystra, right back into Antioch, right back into the cities that just left him for dead. And somewhere after that missionary journey, but before Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, he pins his first epistle, a 6-chapter shot called Galatians. And he's writing to these people, cautioning them. Probably written in AD 49. And the tone of the letter, if you've ever read through the book, is very, very harsh, very stern, very severe. It's corrective, but there's no commendation, which seems a bit odd because even the church at Corinth got a commendation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, he's going to call the saints at Corinth saints, which they're all sleeping with their mothers. So how that works, I mean, they're saints by calling. He calls them sanctified. He thanks God for them. He says he's enriched by them, that they're not lacking any gift. So even Corinth, that was a wicked city, gets a commendation. Galatians gets nothing. Not a single good thing said about them. The question then becomes why? Why is it that Paul would encourage a church like Corinth that had major moral issues, but not Galatia? When you look at what the issues were in Corinth, they were primarily behavioral. Meaning to be specific, it was licentious living. It was Christians who were living like they weren't. And Paul, like a shepherd, admonishes, encourages, lovingly confronts them, but is doing it with a tone of restoration, if you will. When it comes to the book of Galatians, it's an issue of doctrine. What these guys are messing with is not sinful behaviors, but false doctrine, heresy. They're tampering with the gospel. And it's almost like, you know, there's a lot, like, I'm a pretty patient dude. You can mess with me. It's fine. You touch my wife, it's on. Because that's my woman, right? You don't mess with my woman. That's my wife. That's my girl. In a sense, to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is off limits. You can poke and mess around with behavior. You can talk about, I say I'm a Christian, I'm not living like I am. You start tampering with the essence of the gospel, and Paul puts up both fists and says, bring it. And to this group of believers, he's going to throw six chapters of fastballs, theologically, because they are messing not just with behavior, but with the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. His opposition are primarily what's called Judaizers. They were the guys, as I mentioned previous, who were taking the law of God and snapping it onto faith in Christ. They're the consummate Christ and people. Christ and whatever. Christ and circumcision, Christ and obedience to the law, Christ and hanging out with certain people, Christ and. And so he's dealing with these people very, very sternly. They are going to challenge him in a couple of things. One is they're going to challenge the essence of the gospel. Is it Christ alone or is it not? But then they're also, you're going to see in chapter 1 and 2, challenge his credentials. These are guys who probably came from Jerusalem, most likely influential people. Assumption would be affluent people who have power and prestige, who are therefore suggesting that this guy, this rogue, this maverick, has no authority whatsoever to teach you anything about God. Who does he think he is? He quit from being a Pharisee. He disappeared in the desert, for goodness sakes. Who knows what happened there? His credentials are sketchy at best. And so the entire book, he deals with both critics and criticism. And the tone is one of correction. One historian, in fact, called the book of Galatians a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. If you've ever read through the book, there's a sense of desperation that begins to come out of it. And yet, even in the midst of that, there's an incredible sense of freedom. The theme of the book is freedom in Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, it's freedom from the bondage of sin and of death. Christ has set you free. Don't be a slave again. In chapters 5 and 6, it's freedom to live a life of obedience and righteousness. The concept ultimately is that Paul had been as a man enslaved to the law, as a man therefore enslaved to his sin, he had been set free. He had been set free by the finished work of Jesus Christ and is admonishing his readers to recognize that the work of Christ is sufficient in Christ alone and you need not add anything to it. It was said of this book, by the way, that this was kind of the seedbed of revolution for the Protestant Reformation, that the reformers began to read about what it meant to be free in Christ, which is, again, the overwhelming theme of the book. And a guy by the name of Martin Luther began to read this epistle and was so moved by it. In fact, it says that Luther called this epistle, in his words, he says, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle," said Martin Luther. "To it I aim, as it were, in wedlock." And he says, "Galatians is my Catherine." That was the name of his wife. This book had become so dear to Martin Luther, kind of the pinnacle or the juggernaut, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation, that he considered it almost like his wife. That's how tender it was to him. That's how important it was to him. His commentary on the book of Galatians is what the reformers read and set them aflame. Because previous to that, it was Christ and obedience in the church to the regulations set down by the papacy. It was Christ and works. And Luther found out it's Christ and nothing. And that message ignited this revolution now. Now, let's take a look, if we can, here at Luther's Catherine. And let's see what we can find in the text, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. You're going to see in verses 1 and 2, three things primarily. He's going to talk about his position. He'll talk about his appointment, and then he'll talk about his following. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren," or "and all the brethren who are with me." First of all, his position, he calls himself an apostle. To be an apostle, it's not merely one who's a messenger, which is what the word means, to be sent or to be a messenger. Paul is categorized, if you will, with the disciples of Christ who were called apostles. They were sent ones, but they're apostles of Jesus Christ, not simply messengers of the church. To be an apostle, you had to see the Lord, be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Well, Jesus and his followers, of course, his disciples were considered apostles. The apostle Paul had his face-to-face encounter in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. But as you read through the book of Acts in chapter 18, 22, 23, and in 2 Corinthians 12, you see that Paul has face-to-face encounters with a resurrected Lord. So he's qualified, therefore, to be considered an apostle. And his appointment, if you'll notice, he's not sent through men or from men, but through the agency of Jesus Christ. So his appointment is not a man-made appointment. It's a divine appointment. And you're going to hear more about that next week as we talk about the credibility or credentials or authority in which this man was sent. And then his following is in verse 2. Notice there's the brethren who are with him. One of the fascinating things to study in terms of the life of the Apostle Paul is the people that were always with him. Here's the guy who can write 15 chapters of theology in the book of Romans. And you're literally so shamed after you read it. You feel like at the end of chapter 11, when he says, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable his judgments and unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him, he says, be the glory. I mean, there's a sense that Paul understood the depths of God enough that he was just humiliated by the awesomeness, wonderfully terrifyingness of God. And yet in that, you'll find that this guy still has a heart for people. There's always people around him. I wish I could teach that, by the way, to all those young guys who go to seminary. They just want to study. And they want to have the right answers, and they want to impress their friends, and they want to sound really good on the blogs, and you know, their Twitter posts have words that nobody even understands. I go, nobody cares about that, because ministry ultimately is about people, and he got that. So his following, in verse 2, there was people with him. And then very simply, it just says, to the church, or churches, of Galatia, because he's talking to a region, if you will, not just a city. And that's all they get. And then in verse 3, he gets right to the point. After a cold, terse, almost harsh, to the churches of Galatia, here it comes, verse 3. He gets right to the gospel. The question we've got to ask as we begin then is, what is the gospel? What is the nature of it? What is its impact? What is its influence in our life? If you've ever had the privilege to sit under Tim Keller's teaching, he's incredible. Pastors a church in New York and is fantastic. And he talks in his series called Gospel in Life. He said there's several ways we approach God. There's an irreligious way where we say, I don't have to obey anyone but myself. And so we just kind of approach life in an irreligious way where there is no higher authority but ourselves. But he says, unfortunately, there's also a religious way in which we approach God. We say, I obey. Therefore, I've been accepted by God. Because of my behavior, now God accepts me. As if to say, if my behavior wasn't sufficient enough, then therefore God wouldn't accept me. That's a very common religious notion today, but it is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that I am accepted by God based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I obey. The concept of the gospel is that there is nothing that you can add to it, nothing that you can participate in, nothing that you can contribute to it. God accepts you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And based on that acceptance, we obey out of a sense of gratitude and the gospel now working out through us. You'll notice in verse 3, he gets to the point, to the heart of the gospel when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, typical Pauline expression, deeply rooted, rich, ripe, if you will, with theology. Grace and peace. Grace, salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which results in peace, the outworking in your life. Grace is positional, if you will. You have it by the finished work of Christ. Peace is the practical outworking of that. A works-based salvation will never grant you peace because you're never sure if you've done enough. You're never sure how much good can you do before you've earned it. How much bad can you do before you've lost it? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about works. It's about grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ given to us. Notice the text. It says, grace and peace, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. Just think back to the old school days when John 3:16 was fresh and had new meaning to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave, God offered, God gave of himself, the ultimate demonstration of love. That's why Paul said in Romans 5 that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, a willing sacrifice. And I would even say by the text, an essential or necessary sacrifice. Look at what it says. He gave himself for what? For our sins. There was an offense that was made, an offense that we could not in our own works atone for. We could not cover. We could not deal with. There was no solution for sin in and of the flesh. But he gave himself for our sin as our atoner, as our payment, as our substitute. Peter put it this way. He said, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we are healed. And it says that this offering for our sin, if you look at the text, rescued us from this evil age. Do you see? It rescued us. It pulled us out. It delivered us from danger of this age. Not age as in period of time. Age as in world system. That the gospel of Jesus Christ invades a world system contrary to the things of God that at best is religious, at worst is irreligious, and the gospel comes in as something wholly other than what the world had ever seen, and impacts society in such a way as to rescue us out of this evil age. But what's fascinating to me is he rescues us out of this evil age and then puts us right back into it, as if we would live heavenly lives here on earth. As if to send a message to the world around that God is drawing to himself a people who, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, and injecting them right back into the community that he loves so much that once again he gave. And he didn't just give of Christ, but now he gave of Christ in us and us back to the world. That the gospel wouldn't just be a gospel for salvation, but a gospel for life. That the gospel would impact us so that it's not just that we get glory. It's not just that we get heaven. It's that we get the privilege to reincarnate, if you will, to live Christ-like lives here. As those rescued from the mastery of this evil age, we get to live now for Christ in this place. That was his purpose, to be salt and light, that we would be influences for Christ, that we would point to the one who is worthy, that we would live in such a way that the world around would see the way we loved one another, see the way we cared for our communities, see the way we treated our families, see the way we loved our kids. They'd see the integrity we have in business. They'd see the way we treat our neighbors. And all of those things would draw them to Christ, that they might hear and see the gospel, that we are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore we obey. You'll notice also, though, that Christ was offered, it says, on the bottom of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. Peter, in his great message in Acts chapter 2, said that Christ was delivered over according to the predetermined plan of God. When you look at Colossians 1 and John chapter 1, you're going to see that Jesus was the agent of creation, that he was the Savior before the foundation of the world, that there was no panic with God. It was not as if God, you know, tried the whole garden thing and that was a backfire. And so then he said, look, just don't kill your brother. And then Cain, you know, had a tantrum and killed his brother. And then he said, okay, look, you need to live maybe under government, maybe if I just flood the earth and start over, and oh, that didn't work, and then maybe Abraham, you know, you'll live by faith as the father of the promise, and then that didn't work, and then, well, gosh, I guess I need a king, and well, that didn't work, and so maybe I'll send the prophets, and that didn't work, and so, man, I'm not sure what I'm going to do now. Maybe I'll just incarnate. See, some people assume that that's the way it went. Jesus was crucified for you before the foundation of the earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. Concept is ultimately that God, in his wisdom, in his glory, in his love, in his grace, had the plan of redemption set before the world was ever created, that the gospel would go out, that we would be accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore we would live differently. He is enough. There is no need to add anything to the gospel. It's not Christ and baptism. It's not Christ and morality. It's not Christ and church attendance. It's not Christ and confession to a certain person. It's not Christ and jumping through any religious hoops. It is Christ and Christ alone. That's the gospel. Well, his readers in verses 6 and 7, as you can see, have been led astray. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which he says is really, verse 7, not another one. There's really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort, he says, the gospel of Christ. Amazed means astonished, bewildered. He's fascinated. He can't understand how these people so quickly, which means hastily, they rapidly departed. They've punted instantly. It's like punting on second down. He's like, look, hang in there a little bit, all right? Just choke on a little bit more, but you punted too early. He said that they've deserted, military term, punishable by death, by the way, to be a deserter in the time of war. They've deserted him who called them. They've deserted Christ almost instantly, rapidly, quickly. They've deserted him. And it's not just an issue of obedience. It's an issue at this point of heresy. It's an issue of false doctrine. This is not an open-handed issue. There are issues in theology that we hold with an open hand. And so, what are some examples? Some people say dancing is sin. Some people say it's not. It's an open-handed issue. Let's not fight about it. There's people that will argue whether this book was written to the northern or southern Galatian region. Who cares? It's an open-handed issue. I spent hours of my life writing a 20-page paper trying to defend which part of the region this book was written to in seminary. What a waste of my life. It's an open-handed issue. Okay. But there's closed-handed issues. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Is he a God? Oh, no. We're going to have to fight if you think he's one of many. He is the one true God. Is salvation by grace alone? We have to fight over it. Are you saved by works? Absolutely not. Are we, as his people, called to be salt and light in this world? Yes. Is there a literal second coming? Yes. There's closed-handed issues. Paul's recognizing this is a divisive issue, and he's taking a stance. In fact, if you'll notice, he says these people are both disturbing the people and distorting the gospel. This is not an issue of tolerance. This is not an issue of coexist. This is not a new kind of Christianity. This is not an issue of a theological conversation over tea. This is the gospel. And we are compelled to fight to preserve sound doctrine. Paul cautioned Timothy, his young pastor, apprentice, if you will, and he said, look, you preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, he said, with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn aside from the truth and turn to myth. He said, but you be sober in all things. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. You defend the gospel, in a sense. We've gathered around us ear ticklers who are telling us all of these things that we want to hear. What we need to hear, however, is not all these ear tickling things. We need to hear that we are accepted by God by the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And there is nothing else that we need to add to that. And based on the finished work of Christ, therefore, we obey. You'll notice in verse 8, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be, he says, accursed. He's speaking here hyperbolically, if you will. He's using exaggeration for effect, similar to when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, it doesn't matter. Same concept. But it was fascinating as I was kind of looking at this. He says, if we or an angel, we have modern day significance in this regard. There's all kinds of people that'll come along and suggest to you that God told them something. Oh, God told me. Oh, really? Wow. I hope you're right. The test of the prophet is 100% accuracy. And if you're wrong, the Bible says they get to throw rocks at you till you die. So I hope you're right. Or people will say, I've got a new word from the Lord. I've got a new revelation. I've got new inspiration from God. I was just kind of laughing a little bit, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I feel like it's a closed-handed issue that needs to be dealt with. Do you know what happened in 1827? A guy by the name of Joseph Smith was taking a walk on a mountainside, and an angel appeared to him, pulled out two golden plates with engravings on them he couldn't understand, translated these plates. In 1830, he published these translations called the Book of Mormon. And I can't help but look at that and go, if we or an angel preach to you any gospel contrary to what you've heard, he's to be accursed. I go, friends, where have we missed it here? There is no new revelation. There is no word from God but what is revealed in the text. There is no other authority we turn to. There is no other inspired text. And we are so easily strayed and wooed and enticed by false doctrine, by heresies, well-dressed, sophisticated, articulated heresies that are not scripture. It is Christ alone. He is God. He is not a God. He is the one God, the one true God who is the sacrifice for our sins. He is not one of many. He's not asking you to populate your own heaven. He's asking you to come to faith in him on the merit of his work and his work alone, and then rest in him. And there's not one true church. It's not the well. It's not some other church. It's the gospel that transcends churches. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ and Christ alone. And if you hear a gospel taught other than that, they are to be accursed. Verse 9. He says, as we have said before, referring to their visit with them, not the previous statements. As we've said before, so we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. If any man, whether that be Joseph Smith, Billy Graham, Mark Driscoll, Rob Bell, Joel Osteen, heck, even myself, if any of us preach a gospel other than Jesus Christ and him crucified alone, we are preaching a false gospel and we are to be accursed. There is no other message to be taught. Regardless of credentials, regardless of power, regardless of influence, the gospel, we are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And based upon that, we obey. When Paul came to the church at Corinth, he said to them, he says, When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know, he said, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, he said, in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul told the church at Colossae, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. He said to the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Acts chapter 4, it says, there is no other name on heaven or on earth. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. And finally, I'll close with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, that is the gospel. What I want you to hear in our time together is that you are accepted by God, not based on your merit, not based on what church you attend, not based on what rite of passage you've gone through, whether it be supposedly sacramental or not. What you are accepted by God by is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ in Him alone. There is nothing you need to add to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And based on that acceptance by God, on the finished work of Christ, based on the purity of Him and Him alone, therefore we as God's people obey in response to what God so lavishly did on our behalf. May it never be that we pollute the gospel to make it something God never intended it to be. We don't need, friends, to dress it up. We don't need to water it down. We don't need to try to package it in a way that sounds less offensive. It is by nature offensive. The gospel says, you, my friends, are sinners, as am I, and there is no hope for us whatsoever apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And should we, in our pride and our arrogance, continually shake our fist at God, we will die and spend eternity in hell. That's the gospel, which is why verse 10 is there. He says, for am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, a willing slave of God. Friends, the gospel is offensive. Now, we don't need to be, but the message is, if we preach it right, that it's Jesus and Him alone. In a progressive age of tolerance, in a world that loves the concept of coexisting, may there be closed-handed issues among us. Few as they may be, closed-handed issues among us that say, friends, we have to fight over this. The gospel is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for a reminder that it is easy for us to get wooed and captivated by the latest and greatest book, the thoughts from some author, concepts about a new kind of whatever, a generous whatever, a different kind of considering Christianity. And yet, Father, in the midst of all of that, we blow it aside like chaff, and we want to be drawn back to the nugget of truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We want to be brought back to the gospel that's not just a gospel for salvation, but a gospel for life. God, would you fill us with a sense of understanding of the freedom that comes in Christ, that we would turn to Him, that we would find our solace in Him, our strength in Him, our peace in Him, our satisfaction and delight in Him, our joy in Him, and that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we might live lives of response to Him. And we'll thank you in His name. Amen.